Let us all bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that we're privileged to be together, and how we thank Thee that there is never a time that we meet together but what we are promised, Thy presence in our midst. And how we ask that in a very unusual way this morning, that our minds will be alert and our hearts will be impressionable, and the Spirit of God will speak to us in a very intimate and direct way. And how we ask that as we consider this story of Peter and his Lord, the dialogue that took place between them that day on the shore of Tiberias, that the question that was asked three times will be a question that will search our hearts and one that we will answer well. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you open them with me, please, to the 21st chapter of John's Gospel, John 21. And I would like to read as you follow along, because we'll be following this scripture line by line and word by word, beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest where thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee where thou wouldest not. This spoke he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. And isn't it fascinating that John always refers to himself this way? He always talks about himself as the one that Jesus loved. And he saw the one whom Jesus loved following, who also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, He shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is the disciple who testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Amen. As you no doubt recall, if you were present last Lord's Day, we talked about the fact that there was an interview that took place after the resurrection of our Lord between Jesus and Peter, about which we know very little. In fact, a very terse and very brief reference is made to it by Luke. But it was evidently an occasion when Peter was personally restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that we are confident that this took place was because you remember on the Sea of Tiberias on that unforgettable morning, John discerned the figure and said, It's the Lord. And then you remember Peter, with great eagerness, plunged into the sea in order to get to Jesus just as fast as he possibly could. And now it seems that our Lord felt it was essentially necessary for Peter to be publicly restored. Peter was the leader of the apostolic group. And so it was necessary that that entire body of men whom Peter would lead would understand that he was once again in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that he ought to have. So undoubtedly it was during that private interview that Peter understood as never before the words of our Lord when on that unforgettable night, you remember, he washed the disciples' feet, and you remember how Peter refused. He felt unworthy to have the Lord kneel before him and wash his feet. And that night, you remember, our Lord explained to Peter that unless he was willing to allow him to wash his feet, unless he was willing for this identification, he would actually have no part in the ministry of our Lord. And then Peter, understanding the significance, the meaning of that washing, asked the Lord not only to wash his feet, but to wash him from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. It was an unforgettable experience. The cleansing that our Lord spoke of, and that he was beautifully symbolizing, had to do with the qualifications of service, that one had to be pure and right with Christ and cleansed in order to be the vessel unto honor that he could use. The water, of course, in this instant prefiguring the Word of God and its power to cleanse the life when we are obedient to it. Now, on that occasion, when that beautiful sacred event took place, Peter had not fallen, and therefore he did not perceive the full significance of the Savior's beautiful act. But now he had learned in his own conscience the holy requirements of our Lord, and he had experienced the purifying of his word and his forgiveness, and he had recovered his place because of the matchless grace of the wonderful high priest. And so it was following this strange, awesome, mysterious, and yet unspeakably joyous experiencing of breakfasting with their risen Lord that Jesus turned his attention to Peter. By the way, we must remember that this was not private. All the disciples were to hear everything that transpired in the dialogue between Jesus and Peter. And how this scene must have registered itself upon the retina of Peter's memory from that time on, I'm sure that he never forgot it, even as there were other events that I'm sure were very difficult to forget. And it seems that in order to give the greatest pertinence and power to the impression that our Lord wanted to make upon Peter and upon the other disciples who were sitting around the fire that morning, he had reproduced on the shore of Tiberias the entire scene of Peter's denial. Because you see, it was by that fire of coals in the high priest's palace that Peter had vehemently denied his Lord three times, and at last had denied him with the Billingsgate language of the fisherman who never ever had anything to do with Jesus Christ. He had made that denial in the presence of Jesus' enemies, identifying himself with them, warming himself by their fire. And so you see, this fire that Jesus had built and the coals around which they now stood must have pricked his conscience. The very glow of the coals would be a silent preacher. Our Lord did not point it out or say anything about it. It was unnecessary. But now it's by a fire of coals and in the presence of other men that Peter is to reaffirm his allegiance and his loyalty to Jesus Christ. And so we read, and when they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these?" It's so interesting that our Lord, when he was dealing with those who were alienated or those who were sinful, our Lord never began with reproach. He never began with condemnation. You remember when the woman was thrown at the feet of Jesus like human offal, And how the men came to condemn her and said they'd caught her in the ugly act of adultery. How he said, "Let him that hath no sin throw the first stone." And we could never forget how they left from the eldest to the youngest, and how after they were all gone, Jesus turned to the woman, who I'm sure was adamant and hard when she first knelt in the presence of Jesus, but now whose heart must have gone out to him because of his sympathetic understanding of her plight and her sin. And he said to her, "Doth any man condemn thee?" And she looked up and said, "No man, Lord." And then he said, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." And I always say that she got to her feet forgiven and cleansed and as pure as the day that she was first pressed in love against her mother's breast. So Jesus does not begin with condemnation, but simply with the question, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Now it's interesting, and I think very important, that our Lord did not use the name Peter. He used the name Simon. You see, Simon was his original name, and stands in contrast to the new name which our Lord had given to him when he said, "Your name is Simon, but henceforth you're going to be called Cephas," which means rock. But the way our Lord on this occasion intentionally addressed him by using the word Simon has very special meaning. You remember when Peter made his protestation and said that he would defend his Lord right down to the moment of death, and how he tried to dissuade Jesus from the cross, how our Lord had said to him, once again, not using the name Peter, the new name, but the old name, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." But notice wheat, not chaff. Here our Lord is reminding him of the past, of what he was. He was reminding him of the natural man, and especially that his fall had originated not in Peter, but in his reversion to the old Simon. You see, the name Simon belonged to the old life. The name Peter belonged to the new life. It's interesting, too, that when our Lord said, "Lovest thou me more than these," he undoubtedly was referring to all the other disciples. It was as though our Lord were saying to Peter, "You have seen more of my compassion. You have seen deeper into my heart. You have dared again and again to ask for higher and more conspicuous distinctions. You have made protestations that you would never deny me, that you would die for me. And you've known the deep consciousness of humiliation, more emphatic than anyone else has ever known. And indeed, Simon, you did say, 'Though all men should be offended at me, you would never deny me.' You did say, Simon, that you would die for me. And now, Simon, do you honestly believe in your heart that your love is any greater than the love of these others for me? You believe that, Simon?" And by the way, our Lord used the word for love that is the strongest word that could possibly be used. The Greeks had several words for love. As you know, we always use the term, the Greeks had a word for it, and they did. There were many words for love, four in particular. I want to talk about two. But the one word that was never used of human love and human relationship was the word agapeo, or the word agape, because that was the love of the gods. That was a divine love. And yet that was the word that our Lord used when he said to Peter, "Do you think you love me more than these?" By the way, it's the same word for love that we find in John 3:16, "God so loved the world." A word that a Greek wouldn't use to describe human love. A word he would use to describe only divine love, the love of the gods. And thus it was that our Lord graciously gave Peter the opportunity of retracting in the presence of the other disciples his former boast and of admitting that actually his love wasn't any greater than the love of all the others. And Peter said in humility and in the consciousness of his own weakness, and further, on the basis of the word that he uses for love, that he is not now professing a love greater than any of the others. Because he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he doesn't use the word agapeo. He uses the word phileo, which was the word for fondness, which was the word for intimate affection, which was the word that implied a deep friendship. Now, it seems to me that Peter now was afraid to use the word that Jesus used, the strong word, because, you see, he felt that he would be unworthy to use that word. And he further felt that if he used that word, he would be professing a love that was greater than the others. And so I think there's beautiful humility in his answer. Peter now does not boast of his superiority, and he doesn't say the others might not die for you, but I would. He doesn't say, I love you more than they all do. He doesn't do that. He merely ranks himself with all who have experienced the grace of Jesus Christ and who love him. And so Jesus said to him, tend my lambs. Take care of my lambs, Peter. Oh, what marvelous grace. Not only does our Lord accept Peter's appeal to his omniscience, but he gives here Peter's commission, and he says, take care of my lambs. And by the way, there's a fascinating change in figure here from fishing to shepherding. It's striking. The one suggests the evangelist, the other immediately suggests the pastor, the teacher. Those who have found the new life in Christ are the ones who need shepherding. They need to be taken care of as the special object of consideration and concern and love and growth and defending. And those our Lord first commends to Peter were not the sheep, but the lambs. And oh, how true it is that the newborn in Christ, those who've just found the new life in Christ, they're the ones that we need to take care of. They're the ones that we need to nurture. They're the ones that we need to bring along in their spiritual growth until they're strong. Now note that our Lord speaks of them as my lambs, denoting his authority to appoint the under-shepherd. And then it was he said the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? Our Lord drops the comparative, more than these. And interestingly, he uses Peter's word, phileo. The question is one which he's still asking. And he's asking of all of us who profess to believe in him. Lovest thou me is in reality a very, very searching and revealing question. We may be theologically knowledgeable. We may do a whole lot in the way of Christian activity and activism. We may talk much. We may even go so far as the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13 to give our bodies to be burned. But if we have not love, it what? Say it. Profiteth nothing. You know that it's possible for us to know it all and to feel nothing. In other words, it's possible for us to be dead on the inside and go to the depths of perdition while we profess an experience that's not valid and not real. Do we really love Jesus Christ? This is a tremendous question. Because without this, there is no vitality and there is no reality to our Christian profession. As the old Bishop Ryle put it, we are no better than painted wax figures. There is no life where there is no love. Our Lord used the same word that Peter had used, the word for personal affection. And once again, Peter replies, and I'm sure that there is a great intensity of emotion as he says, "Yes, Lord, you know. If anyone knows, you know that I love you." Again, he appeals to our Lord's omniscience. And once more, there is the response of divine grace to what Peter receives as our Lord says, "Then shepherd my sheep. Take care of my sheep. Oh, take care of my sheep, Peter." You see, he who loves Christ is to be like Christ. In other words, the one who would be a shepherd must use as his example the chief shepherd. And the chief work of the chief apostle and every true apostle of Christ is to win back the erring one and the fallen. And then to instruct so that the one who has come to the new life in Christ grows into the full stature of all that he was meant to be in Christ. And the whole point of this is that it's only when the love of Christ burns in our hearts like a holy flame that we are equipped to be able to carry out the responsibility entrusted to us. And it's only when we can say to the great shepherd, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee," that there is first the right relationship and secondly the right motivation for Christian service. So the third time, our Lord said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And then we read that Peter was grieved. And this is a very, very profound word. It means that he was aching in agony. It means that he was hurt as deeply as a man could ever be hurt. It has in it the connotation of deep sorrow. He was grieved. And Peter took note of the fact that even as he had denied his Lord vehemently three times in the presence of our Lord's enemies, it was now three times that an opportunity was given to him to affirm his love and to express his gratitude for the gracious forgiveness he had received. Our Lord gave Peter the privilege of wiping out of his memory the three denials by three affirmations and declarations of love. But you see, Peter's grief was the grief of contrition. It was the grief of a broken heart. It was the grief of one who has committed a sin and then can do nothing about the sin. What a thought it is that what we do can never be undone. It's done. How Peter would like to go back to the priest's palace and live through the experience and act differently. But what is done, and what is written, and nothing can be changed. But you see, our Lord was like a skillful physician who was stirring up the grief intentionally because he wanted the catharsis of forgiveness and of restoration to be complete. And if it was grievous to the disciple to once again face those denials in the reaffirmation of his love, then he is realizing how grievous it was to the master when he was, you remember, the buffoon of the soldiers, and in the midst of all that he was suffering, heard Peter deny him three times. And I'm sure, too, that Peter was suffering pain because of the obvious analogy between the threefold denial of which he had been so heinously guilty and the threefold questioning. And so he does not say this time, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But rather he begins by saying, "Lord, you know everything. There isn't anything that you don't know. You know everything. And there's one thing you do know, and that is that I love you." He casts himself upon the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was though Peter had said, "Men could see no signs of any love or affection when I denied thee that awful night, but thou canst read my heart." And I appeal, therefore, to your all-seeing eye, that our Lord knew all things, comforted this disciple as it should comfort you and comfort me. Peter realized that our Lord didn't go by what was on the surface. Our Lord went by what was down deep. He didn't go on the basis of the appearance of things. He went on the basis of what a man really is in his heart. And once more, this is a unique testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what a rebuke this is for those who talk and sing of the love of Christ when that love really does not exist in their hearts nor is evident in their lives. Bishop Ryle said, "What, after all, is the great secret of loving Christ? It is an inward sense of having received from Him pardon and forgiveness of sins. Those who love much feel much forgiven." The more we realize what Christ has done for us, the more we appreciate the scene of Skull Hill when He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, the more we appreciate that He purged away in His death on Calvary our sins, the more we sense the glorious liberation and the glorious delight of sins forgiven, the more we love the One who made that forgiveness possible. Our knowledge of doctrine may be defective. Our ability to defend our view and argument may be very inadequate. But we cannot be prevented from emotion. And our emotion will be like the Apostle Peter. When we know we really love Christ, we can appeal to His omniscience and say, "Lord, look at my heart." And when you do, you will see I love you. And so a third time, our Lord said to Peter, "Take care of my sheep." If you love me, Peter, here's the way to manifest it. It was Dr. Pink who said many years ago, if there is to be true love for the flock, that love will originate in the fact that we love Jesus Christ. Oh, how true it is. And then said Dr. Pink, the work is so laborious, the appreciation is often so small, the response so discouraging, the criticism so harsh, the attacks of Satan so fierce, that only the love of Christ, His for us and ours for Him, can constrain us to such work. Hirelings, he said, will feed the goats, but only those who love Christ will really feed His sheep. But you see, this commission wasn't for Peter alone. It was meant to teach Peter and the whole church, the body of Christ, the mighty lesson that usefulness to others is the great grand test of love, and working for Christ the great proof of really loving Him. Well, isn't that always the proof? It's not loud talk. It's not high profession. It's not even impetuous, spasmodic zeal and readiness to draw the sword and fight, but it's that steady patience, that laborious effort. It's that self-denial, that desire to serve. This is the real secret of Christian greatness. Our Lord said, you remember, "Whosoever will be greatest among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." Peter is freely forgiven and is freely restored to his apostleship. And our Lord commends to him, though certainly not to him alone, that which is dearest to him on earth, his sheep. And there is nothing in all the world as near to the heart of Christ than those for whom He shed His precious blood. And I'm sure that there is not one of us that in any measure can understand the love of Christ for us. I do not believe we have similes to make comparison, illustrations that would be adequate when we're faced with the overpowering expression of the love of God in Jesus Christ. But certainly we catch a glimpse of that love in the agony of Calvary when we hear our Lord pray on behalf of those who had brought about his death, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, our Lord could not give to Peter a greater proof of his confidence than by committing to his care the dearest objects of his love, his sheep. And the duty of the under-shepherd is to care for and to feed and to protect the sheep. And in the degree that the love of Jesus Christ is manifested in us, to that degree, this love will become evident in its expression toward others. And by the way, how this emphasizes the tremendous importance of instructing the whole flock of God in the pure word of the living God. And so you see, Peter's reply to our Lord was satisfactory. He was earnest. He was sincere. And so even as he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of men, the enemies of Christ, so now he reaffirms openly and publicly and unashamedly his love to Jesus Christ in the presence of men who loved Christ. Oh, God, help every one of us to accept this as the believer's test. You see, the question of our love for Jesus Christ settles the relationship of our own souls to him for all eternity. And secondly, the question of our love for Jesus Christ decides the motivation and the thrust of our service to others. You know, the world today, I'm sure, as perhaps never before, is looking for love. We hear it on all sides. And the world is experiencing instead hate and neglect and distress. I'm sure that there was no more vigorous opponent of Christianity than Bertrand Russell. No man ever spoke more venomously of Christians and the Christian faith. No man seemed to have such a livid hatred of Christianity as did Bertrand Russell. This is what he wrote. Listen. "There are certain things our age needs. The root of the matter is a thing so simple that I'm almost ashamed to mention it for fear of a derisive smile with which wise cynics will greet my words. This thing I mean, please forgive me for mentioning it, is love. Christian love or compassion. If you feel this, you have a motive for existence, a guide in action, a reason for courage, an imperative necessity for intellectual honesty," end quote. What Bertrand Russell didn't realize is that you can't love like Jesus Christ until you know Jesus Christ in a personal experience. And Bertrand Russell never knew him. A very beautiful illustration of this took place just a short time ago. There was a week-long conference to dedicate an evangelical church in Colorado, Colombia. The Intermission Society had started a church in this city, and the Catholics determined that it would be destroyed. The inspector for that city was a Catholic man by the name of Magdaleno Marcello. And he made the statement, "They will never build an evangelical church in this town." And so when the church was about a quarter of the way prepared as to the laying of the foundation, just the very beginning, a mob came and they knocked whatever was under construction down. And of course, they abandoned for the time being the building project. In 1965, they began to build again. And once again, they got up the walls, and that's as far as they got. They got them up to 9 feet, and they were making the church out of brick. And once again, he made the declaration that he would not allow the church to be built. And so he led a mob, and they came, and they had banners that said, "Down with evangelicals, long live the Catholic Church," and the cement walls were demolished. In 1967, this determined little group of believers decided to build the church again. And they finished it. And the miracle of it was that one of the men who did a great deal of the work on the building was Inspector Magdaleno Marcello. It seems that he had become ill. And the love and the concern of the new pastor during his illness so melted his heart that he received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior and was baptized into the membership of the church. The love of Christ. But we never manifest that love until we know the experience of it. And then we come to something so interesting. Our Lord said to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, Peter, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of a death he, Peter, would glorify God. Now the connection between this verse and those preceding it is that here our Lord is warning Peter that his love is going to be sorely tested and that caring for Christ's sheep is going to ultimately bring him to a violent martyr's death. In other words, the acceptance of this commission that our Lord had given to him 3 times was going to be at the price of his life. And you remember how our Lord had heard Peter say, "Lord, thou knowest all things." And now our Lord is proving to Peter that indeed this is true. He knows all things. And he's indicating that once again, this beloved disciple is going to be put in a position where he could either deny the Lord Jesus Christ or give his allegiance to Jesus Christ. That time in the palace of the high priest, he had denied the Lord. Now by the Sea of Tiberias, he had declared his allegiance, his love for his Lord. And our Lord is saying, and Peter, there's going to be one more time. There's going to be another time when you're going to be faced with either confessing me or denying me. And Peter, I want to assure you of something. I want you to know that when that time comes, you're going to be so true to me that you're going to give your life for me. You're going to say, "Before I deny my Lord, I'll die." And this time, Peter, you're going to do it. You're going to die for me. He reminds Peter that during his earlier years, Peter had enjoyed a tremendous freedom as he did in the early days of his ministry. But he said, "When you get older, you're going to stretch out your hand and somebody's going to bind them. And they're going to take you where you really wouldn't want to go. And you're going to die, Peter, for me." And isn't it interesting that tradition tells us from the time of Tertullian down that the day came when Peter did die for his Lord. And I think this is so lovely. Tertullian tells us that when they took Peter out to crucify him, they said, "You're a Christian? All right, we'll crucify you just like we did Jesus Christ." And Peter said, "I have a request." I'm sure that you would not deny a dying man a request. "I have a request. My Lord was crucified in an upright position, and I don't feel worthy of being crucified as He was. And so when You crucify me, will You please crucify me with my head hanging down? And that's the way Peter was crucified, because he did not feel worthy to die as did his Lord. Oh, isn't it glorious? From that moment of his restoration, Peter never denied Jesus Christ again. And our Lord was so confident that he said, Peter, right down to the end, you'll never let me down again. And Peter, when the big time comes, when it's your life, you're going to give up your life rather than deny me. Yes, Peter, I know you love me, and I know how much you love me. Dr. Barclay said love brought Peter a task, and love brought Peter a cross. And love always involves responsibility, and love involves sacrifice. And we do not really love Christ unless we're prepared to face His task and take His cross. The time, the place, the manner, the painfulness to flesh and blood, the disciples' death were all matters that were foreseen by the Master. Dr. Ryle said this truth becomes eminently full of comfort for a believer. To obtain the knowledge of things to come would in most cases be a very sorrowful possession. To know what was going to befall us and yet not be able to prevent it would make us simply miserable, unbearably miserable. But it is an unmistakable and unspeakable consolation to remember that our Lord knows all about the future, and that He, in the knowledge of that future, will prepare us for that future. That nothing that happens to a believer is luck or chance or accident. Indeed, He knows the end from the beginning. We also know that once we are in His hands, nothing can ever take us out of His hands, and whatever does happen can only be within His permission, and that all things do work together for good to them that love the Lord, and He will make the very wrath of men to praise Him. So it matters not whether it be by life or by death, we are His and He is ours forever. And so we read. And when He had spoken this, He said, Peter, follow me. Just follow me, Peter. And indeed he did. This command is the concentration into one burning utterance of all that is meant in the Christian life. This is it. Peter was with us, summoned to an undeviating, faithful walk to set his face like flint, even as our Lord had done in view of the approaching cross. And so after saying these words, evidently our Lord rose from the place where they'd been eating, and suiting a physical movement to the command that he had given, our Lord began to walk along the edge of the lake. And Peter followed. Then we read, and Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I want to point out again that John, all through his gospel, never uses his name. He just says that I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. But I want you to know that he uses the word phileo, because he's not saying that I love Jesus anymore or he loves me anymore than any of the rest of them, but I'm one that he loves. And John just never could get away from that. By the way, that's yours and mine. We can be called, every one of us, the disciple whom Jesus loves. You like that? Well, that's what you are. You're the disciple that Jesus loves. And so John was following. John started after Peter and Jesus as they're walking down the shore. And Peter looks back at John, and before John can get to where they are, he says, Lord, what about this man? What about John? Peter, being an intimate friend of John, and you know their two lives were just blended together. They were like diamonds that polish each other. They were so different. And yet, they were so a part of each other. And it was only natural that John would be in Peter's thoughts, and that Peter would be curious, if he was going to die a martyr's death, what's going to happen to John? Is he going to die that way too? And of course, you remember that John was the one of the group that didn't die a martyr's death. He was exiled to Patmos. But Peter was curious, said, I'm going to die for you. And Peter seems to be very undisturbed about it. I think a little bit happy about it, that he's going to have a chance to make an affirmation. He's going to die for Jesus. And he said, now, what about John? And our Lord said, Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what's that to you? You just follow me. It was as though our Lord said, Peter, it's not your responsibility as to what my other disciples do, because I'm taking care of them just like I'm taking care of you. I'll order the path of each one. You are to die for me. But if I choose that John live till I come back again, what's that to thee? Peter, your responsibility from this moment on is just follow me. Our Lord meant to teach the absolute uniqueness and separateness of each individual he has chosen with respect to duty and responsibility and experience. Peter's duty in life was simply to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to follow regardless of what happened to him or to any of his friends. And by the way, I think that we ought to just pause a moment to think about the fact that Peter knew that he, in following Christ, was going right straight to a martyr's death. But somehow the knowledge that this was going to happen to him never even perturbed him in the least. Now that he had been forgiven, now that he had been restored, now that he was in a right relationship with Jesus Christ, death meant absolutely nothing. Peter knew if there was no cross, there would be no crown. Our Lord said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and do what? Let's say it together. Follow me. And so we read, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What plain proof this is that our Lord's coming does not refer to the death of his people. How strange that any should ever have supposed it did, but some liberals have advanced this weird idea. Death is the believer's going to be with Christ. The Lord's return is his coming for us, and then later his coming with us in the apocalypse, the unveiling. We're to serve in the place to which he has put us. And if some of us should be living when he does come, we'll rejoice together when we stand in his presence. But whether we die or whether we go to be with him, whether we are permitted to be part of that group that will remain and be alive at the coming of our Lord, we are to continue in faithfulness. So as John put it, we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Oh, as we conclude this message this morning, I think that there is that time when every one of us are confronted with this great, tremendous, searching question when our Lord is asking, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? You remember the church at Ephesus? It was a marvelous church. But suddenly, like a bolt of lightning out of a blue sky, or like the discovering of cancer within an otherwise well body, our Lord discovered that the church at Ephesus had lost its first love. And he knew that was the malignancy that would bring death. Oh, God, grant that our hearts shall sing, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. And I wonder if we this morning can say to the Spirit of God in an appeal to the Spirit's omniscience, look in my heart. And if you'll look deep in my heart, you'll know one thing. You'll know that I love thee. You'll know that I love thee. And believe me, if there is not that love, there will never be the motivation to Christian service. Because that's where it all begins. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the penetrating power of Thy Word. And we do appeal to Thy omniscience this morning, and we ask Thee to look in our hearts. And our wonderful Lord, if somehow the fire has begun to burn low, if the flame isn't as high as it used to be, if we're like Ephesus, if there's an indication that we've lost our first love, and if our service for Thee has become dull and monotonous and routine, or if we merely maintain a facade of religion while our lives deny its validity, how we pray that this will be that moment when we shall pledge anew our allegiance, reaffirm our loyalty, declare without reservation our love. Because we remember that John said, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself to be the propitiation, the place of mercy for our sins." And we know, our wonderful Lord, that what we love determines the quality of our love. And if we love Thee, our love to everyone else will have a Christ-like quality. We'll love as Thou dost love. O, our wonderful Christ, see our hearts. If anything has taken the place that Thou shouldest have, purge it out, take it away. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, as we conclude our service this morning.